Friends of the Cross, number 5. The Homily. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. I have told you often, and I repeat it with tears today, there are many who are behaving as the enemies of the cross of Christ. This text comes from St. Paul's letter to the Philippians, chapter 3. There was only one subject that St. Paul really wanted to know, only one subject he wished to preach. He was entirely concerned with Christ and him crucified. So he speaks implicitly or explicitly about the mystery of the cross a great deal, and about our own share in the cross. His whole way of life, his attitude to his severe sufferings, and his austere rule of life all proved that he was a true friend of the cross, and it reduced him to tears to think of the enemies of that cross. In today's letter to his favourite converts, the Philippians, he does his best to see that they do not become enemies of Christ crucified, but that they remain friends of the cross as he himself did. He even tells them to follow his own rule of life, and it was an austere one, for he led a very self-denying life. The cross has its part in all close relationships with God in this present life of ours on earth. The most wonderful spiritual experiences, the most exhilarating contacts with God's glory, the deepest experiences of spiritual peace and tranquility are not found except in contact with the cross. Abraham the Chaldean had great faith when he followed God's inspiration and went out of the land he knew to enter one unknown to him. He received a great consoling promise from the Lord. To give him a firm assurance that the promise would be fulfilled, God even gave him a fiery vision of a great Chaldean treaty of friendship being made. But this experience of the closeness of God and of the certainty of fulfilment of a great spiritual promise were not felt simply as an uplifting joy and light. Abraham had spent the day over and over again chasing away the birds of prey that would have interfered with God's plans. And the sun was setting, and he entered into great darkness, a feeling of heavy sleep and a great terror before his peace was finally established. Peter and James and John had a most wonderful sight of the glory of our Lord transfigured on the mountain. It was a most glorious, uplifting experience. But there were two men talking with Jesus, the glorious Christ, and they were speaking of his coming passion. There was a cloud there also. No close union with God is found in this life except by way of the cross of Christ, by way of sharing personally in that cross. God wishes all men to be saved, and they can be saved only by the cross. The cross falls on every man who lives in this world. It would be strange if our Lord did not invite his closer friends to come closer to the cross, to ask them to take it willingly and experience it knowingly. To be a friend of the cross and not an enemy, such as St. Paul describes in tears, it is not essential for a person to seek the cross, nor is it essential that he increase the weight of his own share of it voluntarily. It is, however, a question of attitude and understanding with regard to the cross our Lord gives us. There were three crosses on Calvary, and every man finds himself on one of them. We still bear the cross, no matter how we try to avoid it or get rid of it. The three crosses on Calvary were all the same and felt the same. On one of them, an unrepentant criminal rebelled against his cross, derided Christ, and died in hatred and despair. On the second cross, a repentant sinner, a thief, accepted the cross he could not avoid, admitted that he deserved it, defended Christ as not deserving it, and was canonized by our Lord before his death. On the third cross there died a man of sorrows who voluntarily chose to take up his cross, who refused to use his ability to come down from it, even when taunted by his enemies, and he saved the world as he entered into his glory. If we reject the cross which we cannot avoid, we shall be lost. We cannot follow Christ without taking up our cross. If we endure the cross, we shall be saved. If we choose the cross, we shall save others. When he had risen from the dead, our Lord made it clear to his apostles not only that he had risen and all was well, he showed them that it was fitting, desirable, a good thing that Christ should enter into his glory by way of suffering. If you or I have anything in our lives and circumstances which we complain about, which we regard as unsatisfactory, and if there are things we dislike and try to avoid but are not able to do so, let's examine these things very carefully to see if they are perhaps not the cross of Christ by which we come into contact with God's glory and enter into our own. A cross we reject destroys us. A cross we accept sanctifies us. A cross we could avoid but choose sanctifies others too. When we have learnt to love the cross, there is nothing in heaven or earth that can destroy our peace and contentment. The cross which comes to a Christian is always a crucifix. It never comes without the Lord we love. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Friends of the Cross, number 5, the Conference. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. If we are living with our Lord, we are not only going to be obedient to our Father, but we are going to be about his business in the same sense as our blessed Lord himself. When we give ourselves to God through Jesus Christ, it is not just a movement towards union with God for ourselves. We have a work to do just as he did. In fact, we have the same work to do. The work our Lord did was all sufficient for the salvation of mankind, but it was not a substitute for the work of us all, for our own salvation and that of mankind. Our Lord did not do everything so that we should do nothing. He did everything so that the little we can do may be part of what he did, and so be lifted up in him. If you want to look at what the work our Lord did was, the great work and essential one, it was not his work as carpenter, it was not his work as teacher, it wasn't his work as spiritual healer of the people he met. These were all part of his temporary work, but the real essential work he did was the obedient and self-emptying work of his sacred passion. Ever since sin entered the world, there has been evil in the world, and men have never ceased to suffer. They suffered until the coming of our Lord, then he lived a life of suffering among them, and then men continued to suffer up to the present day. As Scripture tells us, evil is a mystery working among us. We cannot explain it. After centuries of thought and discussion and ideas, we are no nearer to an answer to the problem of evil than the friends of Job were when they tried to tell him what had caused his sufferings. They ended up in silence, and we have to do the same, in a sense. It's no good asking why when things go wrong for us. You will get no answer, and we're very much constrained to ask why when things go wrong for us, and when they go wrong for others too, especially for the innocent. If you ask God what is the answer to the problem of evil, the problem of suffering, he does not give an explanation. He points the finger of his right hand. He says by the Holy Spirit, "This is my beloved Son." And there he is, suffering, engulfed in evil, overcome apparently by injustice and malice and weakness and shame. I cannot see that our Lord came to take away the problem of evil, the problem of suffering, the existence of these things in this world. Even the people he healed so wonderfully had to die afterwards. And as I said, at least in appearance, there is not less suffering in the world since our Lord came than there was before he came. I am not, however, speaking about interior peace or spiritual comfort for those who have faith. What our Lord has done is to make suffering atone for sin when it is undergone out of obedience to the Father. It was the disobedience of Adam that brought death on everyone, and it was the obedience of Christ that brought life to us all. The value of the Passion was based on the obedience our Lord exercised in enduring it, almost as if he didn't question why his Father should want him to suffer. His concern was to do the will of the Father, and the consequences of that obedience did not require an explanation. That they are the Father's will is enough. The work we have undertaken as Christians and Friends of the Cross is a life of prayer and penance. In other words, not only are we bound, like everyone else, to accept the ups and downs of life, but our work in life should be much more directly and essentially linked with the work of our Lord in his Passion. His Passion was prayer and penance. Most of us have, I suppose, things we regard as unsatisfactory, things which, even if we don't complain about them, at least we regard as evils, as obstacles, as unsatisfactory. "If only so-and-so," we say. I think that if we really understood the way to face the problem of evil and of suffering, we should find that many of the things we cannot accept are in fact the will of the Father. The way others treat us, the weaknesses we have, the temperament we are born with, the unwitting mistakes we make are failures. It is strange, as a matter of fact, how often we look at the crucifix and how often we make the sign of the cross, and yet do not accept our share in the work of our Lord's Passion. We may be prepared to speak of the royal road of the cross, but when it comes to us and we are on it, we're put out because it's not paved with gold. I think one of our great difficulties is not so much in accepting the cross in our lives as accepting that the things we find unsatisfactory or unpleasant are, in fact, the cross. We live our lives moment by moment, and troubles come and go. For our Lord, his Passion was always before him. We do not know at what age, as a child, he realized what his destiny on earth would be. But during his public ministry, he often spoke about it in some detail. The mocking there would be, the spitting, the death on the cross. And the oppression of those thoughts seems to have been very great at times. Perhaps even in his temptations in the desert, the various temptations were suggested from the devil as to how he could achieve his mission without the Passion. And we know that just after the Transfiguration, when our Lord began to speak insistently about his coming sufferings, St. Peter got a very vehement rebuke for suggesting that he should not think of such things. "Get behind me, Satan." It was as if St. Peter was awakening a strong temptation which our Lord had fought with. The thought and constant awareness of what was to come was itself a cause of great suffering to our Lord long before the actual Passion began, and at times he could not help letting his apostles know how troubled his soul was. But we have all meditated on the Passion of our Lord, and will always do so. However, it is no use doing that if we don't draw from our compassion the consequences for ourselves. You remember what our Lord said to the daughters of Jerusalem, "You should weep for yourselves." It is our work to share in the Passion of Christ each of us in the way and to the degree that complete obedience to the Father and detachment from the comforts and securities of this life entails. One of the tasks in this life which calls for special qualities is that of representing someone else on a particular mission. When you are delegated to represent someone else, you carry with you his dignity, his authority, his rights. You act in his name. When you are acting in someone else's name, you have to be very careful what you say and what you do. Unless the person who sent you repudiates you afterwards, he has to bear the consequences of what you do in his name as if he'd done it himself. I wonder how many times each day, before we do or say something, we say, "In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit," and we make the sign of the cross. Either this is a mere formality, or it means something. To the Israelites, the name of God, Yahweh, was so holy that they would not even pronounce it, and when it occurred in Scripture, they substituted Adonai, my Lord, in reading it out. The Trinitarian name of God, revealed to us, is much more holy than that. If we make the sign of the cross as a mere formality, we are not being very respectful to God, to say the least, even if we're not taking the name of God in vain. If we mean what we say when making the sign of the cross, we are claiming that what we are about to do is done in God's name. We are doing it with God's authority. We are doing it with something of the divine dignity and importance. And we are committing our Lord Jesus Christ to the words we utter and to the consequences of what we do, because it was he alone who gave us the power to act in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. If we misbehave in the name of God, in some sense our Lord is responsible for it. I can't help thinking it very probable that our Lord suffered much more for the sins and failures of Christians to live up to the will of God than for the sins of non-Christians. He gave us the dignity of God, which we abused. Our whole life has been put under the sign of the cross, so that we are under an obligation to live every moment of it as far as we can in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. This commitment was made when we were baptized. We renew it in our morning offering, and we renew it radically in every offering of Holy Mass and reception of Holy Communion. No wonder St. Paul sometimes speaks as if a Christian cannot sin. It is so unthinkable. But the sign of the cross includes a sign as well as words, and the effects of our misdeeds, the culpable failures in our mission in God's name, have fallen very heavily on our Lord, who took the responsibility for all that we do. So heavily did our failure fall on him that his sign is a real cross, and the outcome of his perfect life was its destruction in death. He had to pay for every single willful defect in our lives, because we live in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And he, our Lord, is responsible for trusting us with that great dignity. We trace the cross on ourselves, as well as saying the words of consecration whenever we use the sign of the cross. When you make the sign of the cross, our Lord sees you do it. The memory of what the cross felt like is vivid with him. What must he feel like if we use this sign and say these words, and are not willing to accept the cross, not willing to be true to the essential work of our Saviour, his passion for the salvation of mankind? What must he feel like if we make it a mere gesture, or if we make it and soon after are complaining at some discomfort or disappointment, or are grumbling about things? We say the name of God within his hearing, and we trace the sign of the cross in Jesus' sight. We have every right to do this because we are called, and actually are, sons of God. We have every right to do it if we remember that we are acting with a dignity and a splendour not our own. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is he who does anything in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. It is done in obedience to the Father, in companionship with Christ, and under the influence of the Holy Spirit. There is a very close connection between the Passion of our Lord and each one of us. We are sometimes told that one drop of the precious blood would be sufficient for the salvation of the whole world, that one smallest sacrifice of Jesus is of such value that it would be sufficient to atone for the sins of all mankind. Now, from one point of view, this is true. Anything Jesus does or did has infinite value because of who he is. But in fact, neither you nor I were saved from our sins by one act of our Lord or by one drop of his precious blood. Each of us cost the whole of his passion. In obedience to the Father, he had to be obedient to all the passion and all his sufferings and his death in order to save any one of us. The price he paid was not so great because of the number of souls to save, but because of the greatness of his love for you or me as an individual. The love of our Lord was not so great that he was willing to die for mankind. It was so great that he chose to die for you. In the second chapter of his letter to the Galatians, St. Paul does not say that Christ loved us and gave his life for us, although that is of course true, but he says, I live in the faith in the Son of God, who loved me and sacrificed himself for my sake. The whole love of our Lord is on each one of us. Dame Juliana of Norwich has a number of things to say about the feelings of well-being and distress which many of us feel in the spiritual life. She describes how she was in a state of great peace and confidence. There was a so joyful and so spiritual a feeling, she says, that I was all at peace, so that there was nothing on earth that could have grieved me. Yet it lasted only for a while, and then I was left to myself, feeling the heaviness and weariness of life, and irksome to myself, so that I scarcely had patience to live. There was neither comfort nor ease as far as feelings were concerned. And these ups and downs occurred many times. In the time of joy, she says, I could have said with St. Paul, nothing shall part me from the love of Christ. And in the pain, I could have said with St. Peter, Lord, save me, I perish. It is God's will that we should know he keeps us equally safe, she says, in joy or in pain, and that for profit of his soul, a man is sometimes left to himself, without his sin being always the cause. It is very important for us to understand the mystery of suffering and the cross, not in a way that gives an explanation to it, not in a way that takes away the puzzle we feel at so many unpleasant or unsatisfactory or difficult things that happen to us, but in the sense of accepting God's revealed answer to the whole problem. This is my beloved Son. It is when we are facing or enduring or accepting the very things we find most unacceptable and most unendurable or most unsatisfactory in the order of things in our life that we are really doing the work of God on earth. We are carrying on the essential work of our blessed Lord with whom we wish to live every moment, the work of his sacred passion. If we are to follow the royal road of the cross, it is a great help and frees us from a great deal of wasted time and worry and resistance if we realize that one aspect of the cross is its unattractiveness. Seen from the human point of view, the cross is not beautiful, it is horrible. It has no value whatever except to destroy what is good. There is nothing noble or impressive or enlightening about a person dying on a cross. Only faith can tell us that it is good, and we have the great advantage of knowing by faith what the outcome of the crucifixion was, and that we shall share in that resurrection. When our Lord told his followers to take up their cross daily and follow him, I wonder what they made of it. They knew what a cross was and what it was for. They did not know the mystery of the cross. It had not yet been revealed. and Christ had not died on it at that time. From time to time there have arisen stigmatics in the Church, not only St. Francis of Assisi, but quite a number of other people who have borne in their bodies very painful wounds like those of Christ. These are a very striking sign of sharing in the passion of our Lord. I have never heard of a stigmatic complaining about his wounds, although they were often extremely unbearably painful and crippling, and prevented those who had them from doing all the things they otherwise could have done. But they didn't complain. One does not complain at receiving the extraordinarily great privilege of sharing the wounds of Christ. We are all stigmatics. The things you or I complain about, the pains, the frustration, the distress, all sufferings, these are the wounds of Christ. And we live in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, and we are signed, and even sign ourselves, with the sign of the cross. Our Lord prayed for those who nailed him on the cross. They didn't know what they were doing, he said. We know what we are doing, thank God. But we all carry a hammer with us, and we sometimes use it to defend ourselves against our Lord, instead of using it against ourselves. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.